We begin with Luke 14, verse 15, and read through 15, verse 7. Luke 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Amen. Our text this evening is Luke 14, verses 28 through 32 on counting the cost. I read those verses again. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to finish and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, deals with the great topic of Christian discipleship. And according to Christ's teaching, in this passage, we must hate our family, verse 26. That's a big topic, and I haven't time now to explain what that means. But Jesus said it. You need to interpret it the right way, though. We must hate our family, and according to verse 26, we must also hate our own life. Something to meditate upon, too, and search out in a good commentary, or you could go to our website and listen to sermons on it. Thirdly, this is verse 27, we must bear our cross. And bearing one's cross, here I will explain this one a little, is every Christian's duty. It is his conscious selection of those options which will please Jesus Christ, and therefore aim at putting oneself to death. Hate your family, hate your own life, bear your cross, and then the fourth teaching of Jesus on Christian discipleship is count the cost. And those verbs are instructive. Hating, bearing the cross, counting the cost. And if we were to go to the verse after our text, forsaking all that we have. There is an active side, clearly, to the Christian religion. And from these verbs alone, Christianity is undoubtedly explained by the Lord Jesus, and he should know, to be a difficult and costly faith and lifestyle. Hate your family and your own life too, just for good measure. Bear your cross, count the cost, and forsake all. And then, these are verses 34 and 35, if you cease to walk this way and fall away, you are as useless as salt which has lost its flavor. And it's not even any good to throw onto the land. It's so useless, it's no good for the dunghill, but people just pitch it away as utterly worthless. That's what Jesus says is his characterization of a so-called disciple who falls away, mocked by the world, and wretched. So are you willing to embrace such a religion as this? If any be here tonight who are outside of Jesus Christ, is this what you want? Are you prepared for this? These are the terms that Christ sets down for discipleship. And for the church and each individual child of God, including the young people, This is your Christian life. This is the only Christian life there is. An active, difficult life, hating family, hating your own life, bearing your cross, counting the cost, forsaking all, at risk of being cast out as worthless, degraded salt. Martin Luther once said, "Many people have considered the Christian faith to be an easy thing. They do this because they have never experienced it." And he would know. I remember some years ago talking with a man, and he brought up our text this evening. He was an evangelist, one who went around speaking at various halls, seeking to win the unconverted. And he said, speaking very seriously, "I don't know if we properly explain to people when we present the gospel to them what it is to count the cost." And so you have people who claim to be Christians who've never really been converted. And the man's point was well taken. It's called easy believism, amongst other terms. Well, here the Lord Jesus, who is the great evangelist, here he is explaining time and time again in the gospel accounts the difficulty of following him. I've used the language of Christ in verses 25 through 35 of Luke 14. You will remember that in other places he characterizes the Christian life as one of repentance, of self-denial, of suffering and loss and persecution. And Jesus did this. You can look out for this as you read the first four books of the New Testament. Jesus did this especially when he willed to sift those who claimed to follow him. This is the context here too. Verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him." And so Jesus turns around and says to them, "You really know what you're about now, don't you?" He didn't say, "This is wonderful. We have a huge crowd here. I don't want to say anything that might offend anybody." He told them, "Honestly, you must realize what you're letting yourself in for. Are you ready to hate your family, to hate your own life, and so forth?" And it's important to know that these uncompromising demands are the only terms of discipleship. If you, in your Christian life, think of the terms of discipleship as being different from and opposed to these, you are not living as a Christian at all. Because Jesus says, except you, various things, you cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. It has never been done, and it will never be done. Which is why Christianity is a miraculous religion. Everything begins with a miracle, creation. The Bible's filled with God's mighty and miraculous works, and they all point to this. It's a miracle that anybody is a Christian. How can you hate your own family? How can you hate your own life? How can you bear your cross and forsake all? The grace of God. The grace of God alone, according to eternal election. So let us consider then together counting the cost. First, the imagery, then the calling, and then the warning. The imagery, the calling, and the warning concerning counting the cost. Now, this imagery of counting the cost is easy to understand. It's easy to understand because Jesus made it so. That's the point of the illustrations, the scenarios he gives here. There's a man who's going to build a tower. The tower, being built of stone, has a foundation with several stories and, one would assume, reasonably thick walls. The question is, and he must ask himself this, have I enough money? Because this is an expensive building project. That's verses 28 through 30. Then we have a king. A king who's going to make war against another king. He needs to ask himself especially two questions. How many soldiers do I have? How many does he have? We're assuming there's no great gap in military technology here. And therefore, have I enough men? And you all know these principles from 101 things in daily life. You're thinking of buying a house or a car. The question is, unless you want to get yourself in debt and have to be bailed out left, right, and center, the question is, can I afford it? And can I afford this house or this car? And what if I lost my job? Or you want to go on a holiday and you'd love to go somewhere really nice, a nice green island, let's say, but you don't have enough money, so you can't do it. And even the children here know about counting the costs if you're buying candy, because there's a certain amount of shame if you get to the counter and you just don't have enough money in your pocket. You get the picture. You take time to count the cost, especially if it's a more involved project. You think about it, consider, deliberate. And if it's a really difficult proposition, you may even need to sit down, some of you may do this, take a pen and paper, add up your sums, count the cost. And the point of this illustration, or rather these illustrations that Jesus gives here, is that we don't only have to do this in the physical, material things of this life, but we also have to count the cost of following Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior and Lord, because it involves a cost. Hardship, suffering, and loss. The question always is for us, how much pain are we willing to take? How much loss? We count the cost. Now, the two illustrations given by our Lord in our text both have military connotations. One king fighting another king. And even the other illustration, the building of a tower. Typically, a tower is a means of defense. And this frequent use of military imagery in the Bible is striking. The teaching of our Lord Jesus, the teaching of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament, the law, Old Testament history, the prophets and the Psalms are filled with it because Christ's church and kingdom is a church and kingdom that is militant. Militant meaning it fights. And it fights the spiritual battles of the Lord with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's instructive too that many of the liberal Protestant churches historically have objected to Christian military metaphors. They have objected to the military metaphors of the Bible because they have become so effeminate, they have been so lulled to sleep by the world and the flesh and the devil, that even biblical language like fighting the good fight becomes offensive to them. Some of you may even remember that militaristic hymns have been sidelined or omitted in the really liberal churches. Never mind the war psalms of the Prince of Peace and the military fighting, spiritual fighting language of the God-breathed psalms. And this antipathy towards the Bible's military imagery is often characteristic too of deeply backslidden Christians today. They don't understand that the true church, by definition, is and must be militant. Now, I don't mean merely aggressive or nasty. I mean militant, fighting with the sword of the Spirit and by the Spirit of God, graciously and courageously. And they don't appreciate the Christian's battle with the world and the flesh and the devil and the false church because they're no longer fighting themselves. They're victims in the warfare. They have been defeated and are casualties. And sometimes you even wonder if they're on the right side of the battle at all. But those who are truly in the kingdom of heaven rejoice that the Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15. And that Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. There's implacable enmity, the antithesis, Matthew 16. These two illustrations are not only militaristic, but they are also indicative of the high cost of Christian discipleship. When the Lord Jesus wanted to talk about the cost of following him, he did not use an example of a schoolboy counting if he had enough dinner money, or if you have enough vouchers, let's say, to cash in to obtain some glasses with a Coca-Cola logo on them at your local participating filling station. We're talking big cost, high cost, serious things. Because Christian discipleship is a much bigger and grander project. So Jesus speaks of the cost of Christian discipleship, that it's like building a high, well-fortified tower with thick walls, not some little bungalow. It's fighting an army of 20,000 men, not merely a duel or being set upon by some thugs at a street corner. And therefore, following Jesus Christ is both a battle and a costly endeavor. It has been well said that if your Christianity costs you nothing, it is worth nothing. And if you are not battling, first of all, against your sins and sinful nature, then you are beaten, or at least beaten to the extent that you're not fighting anymore. You've been taken out of the battle. Now, this calling to count the cost means that we must not follow Jesus Christ merely in some rush of excitement or out of just emotionalism. There's a place for excitement and emotions, but here it's stressed that we must think about it, think biblically about it, think about sin, what it is, and about hell. Think about Jesus Christ, God's Son, made flesh, and how he died on the cross for his people. And then think about the cost. This could cost me following Jesus Christ, obeying the Scriptures. This could cost me family. And now we're getting near to the meaning of hating family. It's not spite and spitting at your father. This could cost me family. This could cost me friends. This could cost me money. This could cost me holidays. This could cost me my life. Count the cost. And we must not follow Jesus either because it is popular. We must not follow him because many other people claim to serve him. Jesus opposes this type of discipleship and these sorts of disciples. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with them. A lot of people following me today. I wonder what I should preach to them about. And he teaches about the high cost of following him. Jesus does something similar, you'll remember, in John chapter 6. This means that we must not follow Christ simply because our parents do. There's a way in which every man, woman, and child must stand alone. You must not simply follow Christ because your brothers and sisters do, or because we're in a Christian country, or because that would please the minister, or that would make me more popular with the people in church. We must follow Jesus Christ because we believe from our hearts everything that the Bible says to be true. We must follow Christ because we understand that we are lost, helpless, sinful human beings of ourselves, and the Lord Jesus is our only hope, the one who lived a perfectly righteous life, died for our sins, and ascended into heaven. Following Christ means we hate our sins and ourselves, and now we're getting near that bit, hating our own lives, and we realize that we deserve to perish. And in so saying, I'm simply saying that following Jesus Christ is the way of true faith and repentance. Because that's just different language for what I've been explaining. This is the call of the gospel that Jesus issued right from the start of his public ministry. John the Baptist did too. Repent and believe the gospel. And just as these are the only terms of salvation, faith and repentance, they are also the only way to prosper and grow as a Christian. You start the Christian life in faith, and you keep on exactly the same way. As you have received Christ, even so walk ye in him. Day by day, all your life, till the day you die. That's another part of counting the cost. You're in it till the day you die. This isn't a short-term thing. And so what have I been saying? From Luke 14, namely this, the Christian discipleship is an expansion and application of faith and repentance, especially the latter here. Because he who really believes in Jesus and repents of his sin, if it comes down to it, he'll go with Christ rather than his family. If it comes down to it, and he must lose his own life, he'll suffer it and lose his life with an awful, mighty, internal struggle and many prayers and tears, no doubt. And he will bear his cross because he's believing in this Jesus and turning from his sins. Let me take you now to Hebrews chapter 11, the great roll call of faith, which is filled with Old Testament examples of those who counted the cost. Now, the language of counting the cost is not used, but the idea is, and the same truth is taught here. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we're told of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and that they left their homeland and did not desire to return, because they wanted an eternal and heavenly city and country as pictured by Canaan. They said, in effect, yeah, I'm losing all this. That's cost. I've counted the cost. I reckon it's worth it. And I press on. verse 23, Moses' parents count the cost. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And at the very least, this means that they understood that Moses was a child of God with a great future in the kingdom, and they ran the risk of death by hiding their child for 3 months. They understood what it could cost them, they counted that cost, and they followed the will of God. And the next few verses, 24 through 26, tell us of the faith of Moses. What did he give up? He gave up the name and the privileges of a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 25. He gave up the treasures in Egypt. He reckoned, okay, I'm in the list to ascend Pharaoh's throne, whatever place he was. I have this wealth, I have this name, I have a life of luxury. But on the other hand, I could identify with the people of God and be afflicted the rest of my life and be reproached for Jesus Christ and then be rewarded. He counted the cost and made the right decision by the grace of God. And I'll read you some of the latter verses in this chapter concerning Old Testament martyrs. Verse 35, partway through, states that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Some were stoned, verse 37. Others were sawn asunder, particularly gruesome, that one. Others tempted, killed by the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves, and then that part in parentheses, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy to have people like that who loved the Lord their God. And if we move from Hebrews 11, we can pluck all sorts of examples from the Word of God of people who counted the cost. Ruth's a good example. She left her homeland and her family, all that she knew, to go to a land she'd never been in and to a people she didn't know, her only friend being Naomi. And Naomi told her, in effect, count the cost. If you follow me, I'm not going to be able to give you sons. If I were to get married tonight and conceive tonight, you'd have to wait 20 years, let's say. Are you ready to do that? Maybe you should go back to your idols and stay in Moab. She wasn't tempting her. She didn't want Ruth to sin, but she was telling her in a very pointed way, you must count the cost. Daniel refused the king's meat, knowing full well that he could die for it. And he was a teenager, let's say. Think of the rich young ruler. Jesus told him, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Everything. Because Jesus put his finger on the man's besetting sin of covetousness. And that rich young ruler went away sorrowing. And this sorrowing was the sorrow of repentance, because Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus loved him. And so he sorrowed to repentance. And it wasn't the destructive sorrow of the world. He counted the cost. And in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus tells three others to count the cost. To one man he said, foxes have holes, they've somewhere to go at night. Birds of the air have nests, but I've nowhere to sleep. Sometimes he did, but sometimes he didn't. Is this what you want? To another he said, let the dead
bury their own dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom. To another he said, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what about us here this evening? Those who are outside of Christ must, by the command of Jesus, believe, turn from their sins, understanding full well the cost till the end of your days. And this counting the cost is not something additional to repentance and faith. It's not some work that earns heaven for you. It's something that is characteristic of true repentance and faith, a fruit of these graces. And that's why in our evangelism we don't say to people, become a Christian and everything will be nice and good for you. We may actually say to people, you think you have some problems in your life now, you may well have worse problems in the days to come. Although your problems will definitely be different and God will help you through them. But we can't promise you an easier life. And I would expect from the experience of those known to me that your life will become harder, better, richer, happier, but harder. And what an indictment too upon what passes for gospel preaching in so many churches, telling the people lies. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus said, it's so important, this issue, that it's like a treasure in a field. Go out and get it as quickly as you can. Sell everything you have, buy that field. That it's like the pearl of great price. More especially now, to you who believe in Jesus, you must continually count the cost. Following Jesus means, since he's the king of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is equivalent to the church, you have a calling to the church of Christ, which is costly. Since belonging to Jesus means being part of his body, and his body comes to concrete manifestation in a faithful church with the three marks of proper preaching, biblical administration of the sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline, that you need to belong to a church and give yourself to a church, and there's cost in that too. If it were just being a Christian off on your own, doing your own thing, well, maybe some cost, but it may even be a greater cost to deny yourself and fellowship with and submit to the other saints in a body of believers. And this cost of following the Lord Jesus according to his word, remember, it's a big book and it's deep, and there are 66 books in the canon of Scripture. Well, the teaching of Scripture, too, is summed in our three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. And then this, too, is crystallized in the vows that we make in this church. There's cost there as well. Think of those questions. Do you believe the doctrines taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Following Jesus means and includes learning the teaching of the Word of God. That's not easy. That doesn't come in a week or a month or a year or even 5 years. You listen to sermons. You read on your own. You stand up for it at work too. You witness of it. You defend it. You suffer for it. You are ostracized for it, on occasions at the very least. You're mocked for it. You're slandered for it. You lose family and friends and neighbors who are close to you, who suddenly don't want much to do with you anymore. Our membership vows require of us too, and here they simply again reflect the Word of God, to lead a new and godly life. So we reject ungodly forms of entertainment. We throw them in the bin and we burn them. Take your pick. We honor the Lord on the Sabbath and we turn the TV off. We have enough of that junk through the week if we bother with it much at all. And we attend the church services twice. There's a practical one for you about counting the cost. We come twice. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Except, of course, you're sick or you're some terrible distance away that Sunday it isn't possible. You get the point. Counting the cost means we have to learn to control our tongues and crucify our sinful anger. And then there's the third aspect of our vows. Do you promise to submit to church government? And if you become delinquent, to church discipline, which may God graciously forbid. That's a hard one. That's a cost. That aspect of the cost of the Christian life, as reflected in our membership vows, presenting well the teaching of the Word of God, that cost is particularly difficult for some. So you submit yourself to the yoke of Christ, our Belgic Confession puts it, because Christ rules over us through office bearers who are elected and called and ordained in the church. So we honor and obey the Lord through those whom he appoints over us, assuming, of course, that there are men who are ruling and directing the congregation in accordance with the Word of God. And if they're not, then you must protest and call those men to repentance in a spirit of submission and love. Then, too, we make baptismal vows regarding our children. We promise to bring them up in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of our power. It means we rear them and discipline them and love them as Christ's children, as children of the church, and that we prepare them for catechism classes, help them with their material, teach them to come to church and sit and listen, teach them to fellowship with other believers. This counting the cost is incredibly practical and touches upon everything that the Word of God calls us to do. We don't tell you counting the cost means that you may have to fly out to Nepal and leave your house and be a missionary for the next 25 years. That's all very well for some, perhaps, and it's all very romantic. But counting the cost is very practical things that you and I know about every day of the week. This teaching on counting the cost is a teaching which I have no doubt is given in the instruction of this church, no doubt under different terminology. But as your own minister preaches and teaches in the catechism classes and leads Bible studies, everything he says to you about how you must live and believe in accordance with the scriptures is in a sense saying, keep on counting the cost. Keep on counting the cost. Because whatever Jesus says, and whatever Jesus says through the inspired writers in the 66th book of the Bible, the true church must say too. Which brings us finally to the warning. Because our text gives us a sharp warning concerning those who didn't count the cost or didn't properly count the cost and claimed to be followers of Jesus. What about the man who didn't complete his tower because he ran out of cash? Verse 29 says, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, so he's partway through, he isn't able to finish it. And all that behold it begin to mock him. Ha! This is the man who began to build, and he isn't able to finish. They laugh at him. They mock him. That's what happens. That's what the world does to those who claim to be Christians and fall away. And you think that's a strange motivation given by the Lord Jesus. It's effective, though. Is that what you want? To turn back and be mocked mercilessly. The other illustration regarding the warfare between the two kings and their opposing army. Verse 32 says that if a man hasn't enough soldiers, while the other is a great way off, he sends an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. And here we have the idea of humiliation, humiliating terms of peace. Now, every professing Christian has had to count the cost at some time. As you hear this word of God, I have no doubt that at least some of you, if not many, if not all of you, will remember certain times where you had to give up things and it really hurt. Well, the true child of God concludes in those particularly difficult times and right through the Christian life that it is worth it. And it is worth it. And by grace we persevere. This is part of the perseverance of the saints in holiness. We even overcome. And then Scripture teaches that we receive the crown. But the problem with the false professor is that he counts the cost not before, but later. And then he reckons it is not worth it. It's not worth it anymore. I'm pulling out. I'm turning back. Think, for instance, of the parable of the sower. Those who receive the word of God on the rock are those which hear the word of God and receive it with joy, but have no root. For a while believe, or say they believe, and people think they believe, but in time of temptation, they fall away. They count the cost afterwards and give it up. Then verse 14, those who fall among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, but then they become choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. They get worried about this, that, and the other. And riches. They begin to love money. And the pleasures of this life. I won't forego these pleasures. I love my sins too much. And they turn back. The children of Israel did this too. We heard of this morning. When they heard of the mighty forces awaiting them in the land of Canaan, they thought that cost too high. We're going to be slaughtered. These cities have walls that mount up to heaven. And everybody in the land of Canaan is a giant. Of course, they exaggerated. And then they began to think, you know, it was really good in Egypt. I wish we were back. They counted the cost. You stick at it, therefore, years, decades, the rest of your life with steadfastness. And you remember, too, the greatest example of counting the cost was our Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. He did that, for instance, in his temptations in the wilderness. Instead of going to the cross, just jump off the temple. The angels will catch you. You won't dash your foot against a stone. And then all will worship you. And if you bow down to me, I'll give you what you aim at, rule over the world, right? And you can avoid the cost. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord felt the burden of the cost most heavily, and it forced out of him great drops, as it were, of blood. The cross was pressing in and squeezing upon him, and he asked if it were possible that God could find a way out. But nevertheless, according to thy will, if it's possible. And God told him, no, it's not possible. And in that prayer, God strengthened him to bear the burden and to suffer the loss. And when he was on the cross, having loved us, he loved us unto the end. And Hebrews 12 teaches that he did it for the joy which was set before him. He despised the shame. I'm willing to be disgraced publicly and executed as the lowest scum and worst sort of criminal in the land because I love my people. I want to honor the Lord God, and God has set great joy before him. It's worth it. Worth it. That's what he said. And all those who are truly Christians, in whom Christ is, they count the cost and say it's worth it. And endure. Endure on to the end. And by God's grace, we shall. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enable us to suffer more for thee. Rid us of the cowardice and fear which holds us back from obeying thy word. And strengthen us, Father, for we are weak. But when we are weak, we know we are strong. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.